Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu orders the advancement of a plan to construct more than 800 settler units in the occupied West Bank. Yemen's Ansarullah movement slams as a terrorist policy a U.S. decision to blacklist a group. It says it reserves the right to respond. American officials say 25 domestic terrorism cases have been opened regarding last week's attack on Capitol by supporters of President Trump. Hey everyone, welcome to World News. Here in the Iranian capital, I'm your host, Bahar Zajafi. Good to have you with us. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has ordered the advancement of a plan to build more than 800 settler units in the occupied West Bank. His office says that the units will be constructed in several settlement complexes. The starting date of the project has not been released yet. And this days before U.S. President Donald Trump leaves office, Trump has been a staunch supporter of Netanyahu's settlement policy in the occupied territories. All Israeli settlement activities are illegal under international law. From Ramallah, now joined by our correspondent, Mona Kendall, for some more on this story. Mona, just last month we had another bill on the settlement expansion. The month before, lots of ratifications and projects on settlement expansion, and we still have this 801 project on the final days of President Trump in office. Tell us more about that.
Well, every day it seems that Netanyahu and his regime are racing against time. They are using the time when U.S. President Donald Trump was in a presidency to approve more settlement projects and settlement units. And this is what happens today. Before the inauguration of the new American administration, Netanyahu has approved the building of 800 new settler units in a number of illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. These settlements are Beit Il, Tel Menshi, Rehanim, Sheva Shimron, Barkan. All of these settlements are built inside the occupied West Bank in areas that are supposed to be part of the Palestinian land. As you were saying, many in the world believe that settlements are illegal and that these settlements prevent the establishment of an independent, viable state on conjoined lands. Now, only days before the new American administration would be inaugurated, Netanyahu is again challenging these states and approving more illegal settlements across the occupied West Bank. This means that more Palestinian lands would be confiscated and annexed to these illegal settlements to, of course, to make a place for the establishment of the new settler units.
Okay, thank you very much for that. Mona Kendall, live for us in Ramallah. Now, COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip have jumped to more than 45,000 cases, and that is while the tiny enclave is struggling with an Israeli blockade that continues to undermine its efforts to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shannon has a report.
Coronavirus infections among the general population are still rising in the blockaded Gaza Strip. The number of infections has risen to over 45,000, mostly since August of last year. Hospitals in Gaza continue to run low on intensive care units and ventilators, as well as medicines and equipment. The Israeli blockade and multiple wars since 2007 have had a devastating impact on Gaza's health sector.
The international community must exert real pressure on Israel to end its illegal blockade of Gaza and allow local authorities to combat the coronavirus pandemic. The international community must also provide badly needed medical aid to the overwhelmed health sector in Gaza, which is already in a bad shape and struggling to fight the coronavirus.
The pandemic has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the blockaded Gaza Strip, threatening the socioeconomic welfare of people in Gaza as much as their health.
طبعاً الناس
People here are terrified by the rapid spread of coronavirus infections. Our hospital lack of vital equipment and medicines and our health system has been battered by the Israel blockade.
اقتصادياً The economy has been hit hard by the pandemic and people are afraid and hardly have any income. Nowadays it is very hard to maintain a business because of the tight restrictions.
Local authorities in the tiny enclave have been desperately fighting to prevent the spread of COVID-19. They currently impose lockdowns from 8 p.m. until 7 a.m. and a complete curfew on Fridays and Saturdays.
The emergency measures, including lockdowns, will continue in order to fight the spread of the virus. We call on everyone to stay at home during the lockdowns and abide by safety measures.
Human rights groups have repeatedly warned of the catastrophic implications of coronavirus spread in the Gaza Strip.
Experts say Israel's inhumane practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians, making it extremely difficult to fight the pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Israel is facing criticism for excluding Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip from COVID vaccinations. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry says Tel Aviv is committing racial discrimination. In our news review program, we've discussed that issue with our guests. Palestinians have denounced Israel for ignoring responsibility to ensure the availability of COVID vaccines to the people in the occupied territories. In a statement, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry says that Israel has committed racial discrimination by depriving the Palestinians of their right to health care. It says the attempt by the Palestinian leadership to secure the vaccines from various sources doesn't exempt Tel Aviv from its duties as an occupying power. The regime is facing growing criticism since it began a vaccination drive mandating officials to exclude Palestinians in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Palestinian Authority saying it expects the first COVID vaccine doses in March under a deal with British drug maker AstraZeneca. A top Palestinian health official saying that other pharmaceuticals have also been contacted for supplies. Time now to get some insight on this. We'll first go to our correspondent Ramallah Mona Kandil. We'll also have Mazin Konsia, a Palestinian scientist and author, joining us out of Bethlehem. Now let's go to Mona. I know that the Palestinians in occupied territories are facing a plethora of different kinds of restrictions, especially those in the Gaza Strip who are under this crippling siege for long years. And now on top of that comes the COVID pandemic. Tell us a bit more about what the situation is like there and how difficult it could be to get their hands on vaccines from elsewhere.
It's very difficult because Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, let's speak about the occupied West Bank and Jerusalem, Al-Quds, it's under Israeli occupation. At the same time, the Gaza Strip is completely besieged. So these vaccines, if they are allowed to enter the Palestinian territories, they should be approved by the Israelis. That's why the Palestinian Authority accused Israel of ignoring its responsibilities to ensure vaccines that should be available in the occupied territories. Today we are speaking about Israel that has already become the world leader in vaccinations per capita. Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip still will be facing a lot of difficulties and need to secure their first supplies. Israel is occupying the Palestinian territories, so it has, according to the Palestinians and according to the international laws, it has a responsibility to ensure the vaccines. But let's not to forget that at the first of the spread of the COVID-19, Israel closed a number of clinics in Jerusalem Al-Quds.
Now let's let me ask Mazin Gamsia, the Palestinian scientist and author in Bethlehem. Mazin, it's the Tel Aviv regime's job to provide to and facilitate the Palestinians' access to COVID vaccines, isn't it its job? So why is it shirking responsibility? How can it?
Well, what we have here is an apartheid regime, and there's apartheid also in medicine. You know, there's an international convention on the crime of apartheid and racial discrimination, which specifically says that people living in the same country should not be subjected to different sets of laws. And that's how it defines apartheid. And we have two different sets of privileges and laws that apply to Israelis and ones that apply to Palestinians. For example, Israelis living here in Bethlehem or in Ramallah, in a settlement next to the Palestinian community, the Israeli settlers, colonial settlers, who are illegal per international law, they get their vaccinations, whereas the Palestinian residents and native people, indigenous people of this land, don't have vaccinations. This is medical apartheid, and there's nothing, you know, in international law, it's very, very clear what it is. And so what we Palestinians have called for is ending the regime of apartheid, which affects all these spheres, including the medical spheres, the vaccinations, availability of medicines, the destruction of our economy that result in the fact that hospitals are not coping with the number of patients. In Gaza especially, I mean, it's bad in the West Bank, but in Gaza it's even worse because the hospitals are overwhelmed. People are literally being left to die at home because there's no space in the hospitals for them.
Thank you very much for your comments. Mazen Gomsi, a Palestinian scientist and author from Bethlehem.
Thank you.
We also had Timona Kandil, our correspondent, who joined us from Ramallah.
Welcome back. Let's move on with the second part of this broadcast. Let's first go to an event that's being held here in the Iranian capital city. The families of the Iranian scientists who've been assassinated, nuclear scientists especially, they have a lawyer and they have filed a lawsuit against the U.S. That has been giving all out support to the Tel Aviv regime's state terrorism. Let's go there and see if our correspondent could get hold of Ms. Afzali Niku, who is the lawyer of these families. Looks like we have Yusuf Yalaldi. Yusuf, if you hear me, go ahead, please.
Well, yes, today a very significant session was held by the legal team, which represents the families of the victims of the chain of assassinations conducted by Israel, of course, against the Iranian nuclear scientists, the last of which was the assassination of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh over a month. So right now, upon the request of the families of those martyrs, what Iran calls them martyrs, of course, they were viewed as the nuts and bolts of the Iranian nuclear industry, and they were eliminated by the Israeli agents, of course, in the region and Iran. Now the families are requesting that a legal action take place to, of course, bring those responsible for the assassinations to justice. Right now I'm joined by the lawyer of this, of course, case, which is filed against the United States, too. I'm going to talk to her about the issue. She's going to give us more details about this case. Salam, khaste nabashim.
Please explain about the lawsuit. How is it going to proceed? And how long will the legal proceedings take place? Within yesterday, we filed the lawsuit, and it's going to be addressed by a special branch of the court, of the judiciary, and it will lead to the issuance of the court ruling. This has been done by the families of the martyrs. Is any organization going to support this? It's not going to have any particular sponsoring by any organization, but we demand the full support by the judiciary, because at the time of the issuance of the court ruling, we think about its enforcement and implementation, because it's at the implementation stage of every legal case that is of great significance, because in that stage we'll need the full support of all the officials and organizations, particularly the judiciary, since the legal proceedings are taking place within the judiciary, and the judiciary can have the greatest support for that. This, speaking of the assassination of this nuclear scientist, and more than 40 years ago we had the last case of assassination, of such a serial murdering of the nuclear scientist. So why are you just pursuing it legally at this juncture? This has been, of course, the lawsuit had to be filed by the families. That's the legal procedure. When there is the compensation aspect, the governments do not interfere, and the individuals must actually pursue such cases. We have started this process almost 1.5 years ago, and with the repetition of these assassination cases, that further motivated the families to file a lawsuit. And at the time of the martyrdom of Sir Fakhrizadeh, we had actually made almost 90% progress. What will be the implications for the United States? You are not complaining against Israel because you do not recognize it. What will be the consequences and implications for Israel and the United States? Speaking of the feedback of a legal procedure will be effective throughout the world, at least we hope that it will contribute to deterrence and also an act of condemnation. And this will please and create hope amongst the justice seekers throughout the world. We are witnessing changes made to certain realities by the Westerners. This documentation and issuance of the court ruling can actually register such a file at the in the international community, so that in the future one will not witness a distortion of these facts. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much for that. Yusuf Jalali, our correspondent live for us at the event of that gathering. Yemen's Ansarullah movement has described the U.S. as the source of terrorism. And of course, this after Washington announced the plan to put the group on its terror list. Mohammed Ali al-Houthi, a member of the Yemeni Supreme Political Council, says that Ansarullah reserves the right to respond to the move. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo says that the designation will take effect on the 19th of January. Pompeo has accused the movement of destabilizing the region and obstructing a peaceful solution to the conflict in Yemen. The Houthis took control of the capital Sana'a and much of Yemen's north in 2015 after the then government resigned. A year later, Saudi Arabia and some of its allies launched an air campaign to oust the group. The Saudi-led aggression has left tens of thousands of civilians dead. U.S. officials say that 25 domestic terrorism cases have been opened as regards last week's attack on the Capitol by supporters of President Trump. Those under investigation are suspected of taking part in the insurrection that shut down Congress. A Pentagon official says there is concern that military members may have been involved in the protests. The Pentagon is also asked to review all members who will be a part of the security detail for the January 20th inauguration of Joe Biden. Authorities say that that's to ensure they aren't sympathetic to domestic terrorists. Five people, including a Capitol officer, were killed after pro-Trump ralliers breached a Capitol building. The Justice Department has charged nearly two dozen people with regard to Wednesday's incident. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
In the present time, a component manufacturer movement has fortunately been launched with which they are building very sensitive and delicate components for various machines. If they had given them to us in the first place, no one would have thought of building them inside the country. If factory owners needed them, they would go and import them into the country. However, when they cannot import them from the outside, they refer to universities and research centers, asking them to do their best and to build the components for them. Therefore, by Allah's favor and grace, we have managed to utilize the sanctions in the service of the scientific blossoming of the country. This was the third point.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Fourth point is that, as I said before, sanctions have not paid off. That is to say, the enemy failed to attain his goal by imposing them. What is the reason for that? The reason is the important projects that were carried out in the country during the time of sanctions. For example, several thousand knowledge-based companies were established in the country. This is a huge breakthrough. It is evident that the scientific and economic movement of the country has gained its momentum. Before the imposition of these harsh sanctions, we did not have these several thousand knowledge-based companies. Another achievement is the Persian Gulf Star Refinery, which was established by the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. IRGC. It is a great and manifest feat which was accomplished during and despite sanctions. People throughout the world are impressed at this achievement.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
When one considers how the United States portrays itself in the media and in folklore, It's easy to be fooled into thinking that the streets are paved with gold and everything is bigger and better in the US. However, recent events have clearly shown that the country is flawed to the core. It's hence why the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has questioned just where this utopian image of the United States has gone, as he stated that today we can see what this big idol has turned into. The leader went on to question the rationale of those who still worship the United States, clearly suggesting that some are blinded by ignorance as they fail to see events unfolding before them in Washington and other major US towns and cities across America. Speaking on the economy, the leader also noted the crippling effect of the COVID-19 pandemic on the United States, with the world's highest death rate and numbers reflecting the huge slump in finances, with many people losing their jobs and businesses collapsing due to a lack of positive action by the US government. But the most valid point of all was the leader's analysis on the recent election that took place in the US, not focusing on the result, but on the process and aftermath, with the leader labeling the whole election as a fiasco, sparked of course by the outrageous actions by the outgoing president Donald Trump for inciting violence. In truth, Ayatollah Khamenei had been quoting similar views long before the arrival of the COVID-19 virus, the collapse of the US economy, and of course the disgusting behavior demonstrated by Trump and his droogs. So did the leader have a point when he delivered his observations this time round?
He does have a point, because I think what people aren't recognizing when they see the US from the outside is that it's going through a fundamental decline. That's hard to believe, and the decline is often not easily, if you like, recognizable. But let me just give you a few indicators. Since 2008, the United States has gone into a 200% increase, a surge in its national debt. $27 trillion is the current United States debt. That's, you know, 200% increase, as I say, over the last 10 or so years.
With the imminent departure of Donald Trump, the arrival of a new US president has left some people feeling optimistic of change, both in America and around the world. Many have questioned the notion of the US and Iran reconciling sometime in the near future under the presidency of Joe Biden. However, with the leader stating that some feel if this happens, Iran will become a paradise, will a relationship with the Americans genuinely benefit Iran?
Well, I think that, again, Ayatollah Khamenei points to this idea of people who may think that a deal with America will in some way give economic benefits to Iran overnight. This is not going to be the case. You know, the deals that the Iranians will have to do in order to really stand any chance of any kind of collaboration from America are going to be morally impossible for Iran to go ahead with.
But the truth of the matter is, Iran's in no rush to reach out the hand of friendship to the US, with the Americans imposing sanctions on Iran, as well as assassinating Iran's chief counterterrorism commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. It's also why Iran are not waiting for a knock on the door from America to rejoin the JCPOA. With Iran proving itself to be a successfully self-sufficient nation, as well as showing the world that it was and still is more than able to stand up and defeat the American maximum pressure policy, it's no wonder that Iran can stand tall, proud, and confident in its rhetoric. With an abundance of natural resources, four seasons that gift Iran with a fertile and beautiful land, and of course a culture spanning back 5,000 years, it seems that Iran has a lot to be proud of and is already a slice of paradise.
The United States is still reeling from what happened at the heart of the American democracy in the capital of the nation on Wednesday. The unprecedented chaos in Washington, D.C. has been described by many as a shattering blow to the image of America. The extent of polarization of the American society was on full display on Wednesday. Supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump, encouraged by him, marched to the Capitol building as the Congress was meeting to confirm Joe Biden's election victory. Chaotic scenes erupted as Trump supporters clashed with security forces and stormed the Capitol building. The violent mayhem temporarily blocked the counting of the Electoral College votes. Several people lost their lives inside and outside the Congress building. Trump, who has repeated claims of a stolen election, was widely condemned for inciting violence in Washington, D.C. on Wednesday.
What led to this one has been, in terms of its most recent context, 4 years of Donald Trump. And Donald Trump lying to the American people about a number of things, but most recently lying to the American people about the election and the fact that that he won in his mind.
The storming of the Capitol building triggered a number of resignations from Trump's team less than 2 weeks before the outgoing president's term will be over. Meanwhile, senior Democrats are calling for Trump to be removed immediately. They want him to be forced out of office now, either under the disability clause of the 25th Amendment or through an impeachment. 4 years of Trump's divisive presidency seems to have fueled different divisions in the American society to an unprecedented level. The unprecedented violence in Washington, D.C. will undoubtedly be hard for America to recover from. Soon after the storming of the Capitol building by his supporters, Trump committed to an orderly transition of power later this month. But the damage is done. The bitter developments of this week seem to have hugely dented the credibility of America's democracy. Meanwhile, Wednesday's events in Washington drew reactions from around the world. Some countries went so far as to say that the chaos exposed internal collapse in the American political system and that the events showed Western democracy is fragile and broken.
America has been championing this fraud that America is the, as Ronald Reagan said, the shining city on the hill, and we profess to be the bastion of democracy, but the best way that America seems to be able to bring democracy to other places is at the barrel of a gun. And so what I honestly believe that this has done is it has exposed the hypocrisy of America.
American officials have long lectured the leaders of other countries on democratic values and peaceful transfer of power from one elected president to another. Americans have been very proud of peaceful and smooth handover of government every 4 years, but that did not happen this time. Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections. One recent opinion poll shows more than half of Republican voters believe Trump rightfully won the election. That's tens of millions of Americans that don't trust the election result. The incoming administration of Joe Biden will face many domestic and foreign challenges. But right now, perhaps leading a divided America will probably be the toughest task facing the future president of the United States.
Defend the Constitution.
Saudi Arabia, in a U-turn on its diplomatic course, has decided to lift its land, air, and sea blockade on Qatar following more than 3 years of a standoff between the two countries. The decision was announced at a Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit held in the Saudi city of Al Ula. Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said the kingdom signed a rapprochement agreement with Qatar along with Oman and Kuwait. The prince, a de facto ruler, hailed the agreement, saying the attending nations reaffirmed their Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability. He also thanked the United States and Kuwait for their mediation. The deal, however, seems to be pursuing nothing but an anti-Iran policy by Riyadh. During the summit, MBS repeated the kingdom's anti-Tehran rhetoric, saying there was a desperate need to unite their efforts to what he called develop the West Asia region and confront challenges, especially those posed by Iran's nuclear and ballistic missile program. The Saudi-Qatar rapprochement comes more than 3 years after Riyadh, along with its regional hawks, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and Egypt, cut their diplomatic and economic ties with Doha. They sealed their borders and expelled Qatari citizens from their countries. They accused Doha of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. Qatar, however, strongly rejected those allegations, arguing that it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for reconciliation. Qatar, however, did not publicly bow to any of their demands. But what has really caused the Saudi regime to lift this blockade on Qatar and resettle relations with Doha at a time when U.S. President Donald Trump, one of Saudi's main backers in the international coalition against Iran, is leaving office within weeks?
At this point, the Saudi Arabian government knows that Trump is leaving office shortly, and the Biden administration will not be quite as sympathetic to its rogue activities as the Trump administration has been. So for this reason, Saudi Arabia wants to reestablish or at least normalize its ties with Qatar, and that's the reason for them doing this at this time.
While the reconciliation agreement between Saudi Arabia and Qatar is still preliminary in nature, questions arise as to why Riyadh makes a sudden U-turn in its approach toward Doha. Observers say Saudi Arabia is pursuing its own interests.
Saudi Arabia is certainly pursuing its own interests. It isn't acting in the interests of that region of the world or of Qatar, but it does see that the end of the U.S. government's permission to do whatever it chooses is in sight. Also, the Saudi Arabian government realizes that this blockade has not been effective. Qatar has not given in to any of the 13 demands that Saudi Arabia issued when it started this in 2017. So it's been a complete failure. So in order to save face, perhaps, and also to perhaps curry favor with the Biden administration, it is at this time reestablishing these relations with Qatar.
The latest Saudi posture comes in the backdrop of its growing nexus with the Israeli regime. It is no more a secret that the kingdom is seeking to normalize relations with Israel. That came into the spotlight, especially after Donald Trump's senior advisor, Jared Kushner, said a normalization agreement between Riyadh and Tel Aviv was very imminent. Even the recent U.S. brokered normalization between some Arab countries, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco with Israel, could not have been possible without the Saudi blessing. All in all, what looks to be true is the fact that Saudi Arabia is seeking to establish an anti-Iran front to stand against the Iranian influence in the region.
Because of the recent Arab countries that have established ties with Israel, Saudi Arabia would like to see Qatar join them and then have a more unified front against Iran. However, these nations aren't as willing to demonize Iran as Saudi Arabia is, as the United States is. They see, and Qatar would see, any affiliation with Israel as unrelated to its alliance with Iran.
Riyadh has long accused the Islamic Republic of seeking to destabilize the region. But one may question, isn't it Riyadh that has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions? From maintaining its interference in Libya and Bahrain, Riyadh has also imposed a full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen, killing and maiming tens of thousands of civilians over the past 6 years. What one may also question is how far the Saudi regime seeking to expose its hegemonic agenda in West Asia and beyond.
So, look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more that we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years, with Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes. The prompt reply from the official was clear. Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing an a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially if they did this, which we have no proof of. We have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the US from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power, a move that would still guarantee nothing?
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result, also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of US forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with clergy and the students of the seminary. Man is not able to commit sins before a discerning child, and he does not expose his private parts. So how could he expose his private parts before Allah, the Exalted, and not dread to commit a crime? This is because he has faith. Human being has faith in the presence of the child. However, with regard to the divine presence, if he has knowledge, he still lacks faith. Due to the multiplicity of his sins, which have darkened and blackened his heart, he is totally unable to accept truth and may not even consider them to be likely.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and this is your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini, and there are a couple of his viewpoints in regards to the theology and servitude. Today we have another saying of Imam Khomeini. In this saying, Imam Khomeini has said that we must all be servants of God, which means that be obedient to Him and know that everything is from Him. I think we mentioned before in one of the programs that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, Ya ayyuhan nas antumul fuqara'u ila Allah. O people, you are poor towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're needy towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Imam Khomeini is saying that we must all be servants of God. We are the servants, we are the slaves of the God. Being a servant or slave means to be obedient to Him. To be obedient, to listen to Him, to listen to His orders if He is
basically ordering to perform something, we must do that. If he is stopping us from something, we should stop. And know that everything is from him. Everything that we have in our life.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Imagine that if Allah did not given us the existence that we have today, we all are possible beings. One day we were not in this world and then we were created, we came into existence. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the sole existent in this world. He is the necessary existent in this world. We all are possible. So imagine that when we were not there, when we were not here, there was a day came when he gave this existence to us and we became existent in this world. Now imagine if he wouldn't given us this life that we have, could we earn all these things that we have in our life? No. It's only and only because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's because of God. And that's what Imam Khomeini says, that know that everything is from him. Everything, the life that you have is from him. The money that you have is from him. The kids that you have is from him. There are many people who do not have children, who wish to have children. There are many people who do not have money. There are some poor people, some rich people. There are some people who do not even have money, but they have peace. Why? Because they're connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They're connected to the God. Why? Because they are being the true servants of God. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Economic divide.
Hello, Happy New Year, and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kavit Ahlaib. To start off the year, we're going to be taking a look at the Saudi Arabian budget deficit, a deficit that has a sum of around $79 billion U.S. dollars, something that will no doubt pinch the pockets of the world's largest oil producer. Now, for the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, the reliance on oil is something that is reflected heavily in its GDP. Yet, as we can see from this chart over here, the impact of the coronavirus on oil prices around the world was the second largest fall in history, when in March 2020, prices fell by 31.5%. So, how did the oil crash affect the Saudi GDP? Again, let's refer to this next graph that you see over here. We can see that until Q3 of 2019, that's the bar that you see here on Q3, GDP had a positive growth rate, yet with the arrival of the COVID-19 virus and a global fall in the demand for oil, the Saudi GDP slipped, with Q2 seeing a 7.5% drop. That is reflected over here for Q2, and then moving on to Q3, that dropped to around 4%, as you see in this chart. Now, with uncertainty still surrounding the recovery, no wonder things are looking down for the Saudis. Let's now take a look at our first report and look at the global oil crash in more detail and see just how Saudi Arabia has been hit the hardest.
Things were looking very rosy for the bank account of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia over the last decade. With 266 billion barrels of proven oil reserves, the boom times certainly allowed the dollars to flow into the nation, allowing the despotic Saudi royal family to rule a reign of lavish luxury, whilst letting ordinary citizens slip into poverty. But in 2020, the world woke up to the impact of the COVID-19 crisis, a world pandemic that would affect the health and lives of millions and bring economies to their knees, and things were no different for the Saudis. Whereas the KSA has not been immune to the virus in terms of human costs, in fact, with 363,000 cases recorded and over 6,200 deaths, it's the impact on the economy that's truly hit home with Riyadh, with the GDP falling some 7.5% since the start of 2020. The reason for this has been the sharp drop in the price of oil, as the virus has clearly demonstrated over the last 12 months, the demand for fuel has slipped, falling from $71.34 a barrel in 2018 to a year low of just $9.12 per barrel in 2020, something that the Saudis were not expecting, it seems, as the national budget deficit is now a staggering $79 billion. To add insult to the injury, an economic war was triggered in March 2020 between the Saudi regime and Russia, with oil prices at the heart of the battle. The price sparked a quarterly fall of 65% in oil prices, with crude and Brent falling around 25%. The resulting oil war, as well as the effect of the COVID-19 virus, sparked a global stock market crash, costing trillions. With the world still yet to recover from the various impacting factors in 2020, things are not looking too bright for Saudi Arabia, with oil prices still low and a budget deficit that has hurt its economy.
Joining me in the studio today is Atife Padida. Atife, welcome and Happy New Year to you.
Thank you.
It's good to have you with us here today. Okay, now before we get into details about the Saudi oil crisis, we spoke to Hossein Askari. He's a professor of international business at the George Washington University, and he's also a former board member on the IMF, and he was an advisor to the Saudi Ministry of Finance. Well, let's listen to what he said about how the crash has affected the Saudi economy and how the average Saudi is faring now compared to the so-called boom years.
Well, first of all, thank you so much for having me. It's very nice to be with you. Let me just back up and say that when you look at the Saudi economy, it is very heavily oil dependent. Roughly 80% of Saudi Arabia's exports are oil, and about another 10% are oil related, namely plastics and petrochemicals. So when oil prices go down, Saudi Arabia is in trouble. And then the second issue is that the revenues of the country, government revenues, is about 75% comes from oil. And so when oil prices again goes down, government revenues goes down. And Saudi Arabia at the same time has some fixed expenditures that it tries to make. And those, I can list those, but basically, you know, the important ones are domestic subsidies, military expenditures, also money for the large ruling family of Saudi Arabia, which is probably around 17,000 people. All of these things cost money, and so they have to spend that. So the country basically then runs into deficits, and Saudi Arabia has budget deficits of roughly 10-12% recently. So this is not sustainable, and so when this happens, the simple guy on the road, on the streets, get actually squeezed. And so what you have to do, they can't squeeze them too much because then you have domestic problems, and so they run deficits. That's where it's at.
Okay, very well. Atife, with Saudi Arabia so heavily dependent on oil, as we know, how do you think that the price drop has impacted the economy there and in total or overall the Saudi regime? And also, do you think that the Saudi economy is going to be suffering as a result of this, and for what length of time? Some have said could be a few years.
Well, definitely. Saudi oil income contributes to two-thirds of its public revenue. So less oil money means financial trouble in public sectors, which directly affects the people of Saudi Arabia. Now, the government might start introducing measures like rising taxes. They have started with VAT and introducing some austerity measures, which will not be welcomed by people of Saudi Arabia. They're not accustomed to this sort of situation. At the moment, a lot of people in Saudi Arabia are critical of the government because of the rising unemployment, which will continue due to these financial difficulties. And a lot of them are saying that this situation could be prevented if the government would spend less on military and stop the war in Yemen, which brought them nothing but international condemnation, and focus that money on their people this situation wouldn't be happening.
Okay, very well. Thanks for that. Well, let's take a look now at how Saudi Arabia is trying to move away from their reliance on oil as bin Salman, the crown prince, tries to modernize the country, albeit to some quite rightly skeptical views from foreign nations of Saudi human rights records.
Bin Salman, the crown prince of the Saudi